You'll be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. We'll be finishing out the second chapter this morning. Now, as I meditated on my sermon this week, one thing I couldn't stop thinking about is how well placed it is within the canon of Scripture. Matthew is, of course, the first book of the New Testament. And it serves as a perfect bridge that demonstrates the continuity of the whole Bible. We've seen that, haven't we, already? And that's what we'll see throughout the entirety of the book. As I said last week, Matthew wrote his gospel to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. He comes right out of the gate with his thesis statement, Matthew 1:1. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This very real historical person whose genealogy can be traced all the way back to Adam is the fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. J.M. Boyce said this. He said, "Christianity is not a novelty, but rather a religion founded by God long ago and now brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These texts also document the link between the two testaments, for they demonstrate, as Augustine said, how the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed." As R.C. Sproul said, "The key to understanding the New Testament in its fullest is to see it as the fulfillment of those things that were revealed in the background of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points forward in time, preparing God's people for the work of Christ in the New Testament." I certainly hope that you've already begun to see how that interpretive principle looks as you've listened to these eight sermons through the book of Matthew. And this week will be more of the same. Matthew is fully intent on proving to the Jews that the Messiah came in the person of Jesus and that they rejected Him. But also, if they'll confess their sins and trust in this resurrected Messiah, then He will still receive them into His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Not the kingdom they expected, not an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom not of this world. Today we'll see another astounding way in which Christ is the perfect fulfillment of another key Old Testament hope. But before we move forward, we need to remember where we are in the narrative. God prepared a star, as prophesied by the Gentile prophet Balaam, to announce to the Gentile Magi that an expected Jewish king had been born who would one day achieve universal dominance. And of course, those Magi, they wanted to make peace with this king so that he wouldn't crush them when he came to power. And upon their arrival in Jerusalem, as they were looking for him, Herod was in power and he was troubled. Troubled is an understatement. He was panicked, wasn't he? Because he knew that Daniel had indicated that the true king, the Messiah's birth, would be about that time. And that it had to be during his reign because he was an imposter king. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah had to come during his reign. So he was nervous and paranoid his entire reign. So he asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah was going to be born, and of course they went to the right place, didn't they? Where'd they go? They went to the Bible, because it tells us everything about him. And Micah 5:2 says he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he believed the Scriptures enough to go to the Magi and say, "Well, the Scriptures say he'll be born in Bethlehem, so if that's his star, you'll find him there." And the Magi went and they bowed down to Jesus and they worshipped him. They found him exactly where he was supposed to be. But they didn't return to Herod to tell him where Jesus was. Why? Because God didn't want him to. God warned them in a dream that Herod really wanted to kill Jesus, so they returned home another way. And when Herod realized that the Magi were not returning, he was mad. Fighting mad. Mad to a hornet, as my kids say. And he had every male infant of 2 years old or younger killed. And that showed that although Israel was back in their own land, they were still in a type of exile because they were still under the reign of a foreign leader. They weren't really back They had no real king, no real ruler over them. They needed the Messiah to really be back. So Rachel's still grieving. She's still crying. Rachel's tears had not yet been dried, but would be soon because of, Matthew is telling us, Jesus is on the scene. His kingship is here. Just wait. He'll fulfill His calling and Rachel's tears will finally be dried up. So Herod's plot to kill Jesus would of course fail. God was a step ahead of Herod and warned Joseph and instructed him, hey, Herod's going to kill all these babies. You got to get out of here. And He told him to go to Egypt. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God had brought His metaphorical son Israel out of Egypt. And now He would bring His true eternal son, Jesus, out as well. As a fulfillment and embodiment of Israel's sonship. As an accomplishment of a better exodus. As He would save His people from their bondage, not to just foreign oppressors, but to sin. So here we are now. Joseph is in Egypt and Mary is with him and they are awaiting further instruction. And that's where we pick up today. Matthew 2, 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left the regions of Galilee. He left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. We're going to get to this fulfillment soon because that's been the purpose of all of our sermons up to this point. It will be again the primary purpose. But I want to look at a few points in this narrative again. First of all, the inevitability of death. What are our first four words of this section? But when Herod died. Right after Matthew tells of Herod's extreme cruelty in the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, we hear this abrupt statement. But when Herod died. Death is not an if sort of thing, it is a when sort of thing, isn't it? Death is a certainty for us all, no matter how great, no matter how small. This dark reality haunts everyone, especially the rebel, doesn't it? Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed to man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Should not this truth alone teach our hearts to do what Psalm 90:12 tells us, to teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom? Does not even nature itself teach us through general revelation what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for just a little time and then vanishes away. The murderer of helpless innocence must himself die, mustn't he? Josephus wrote of Herod's death. He said, Herod died of this. Ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physician nor warm baths led to recovery. It was soon after Herod's death that it became said of him that he ascended to the throne like a fox, and he ruled like a tiger, but then he died like an old dog. All the cunning that he used to get the throne and gain it illegitimately, the ruthlessness that he showed in order to maintain his power, it all came to nothing because death came knocking. Every human threat is but a temporary threat, isn't it true? Joseph and Mary hear the tidings that Herod is dead, and once they hear it, they return immediately to the safety of their own land. I pointed out previously that God could have dealt with Herod earlier, could He not? The moment that the thought of killing Jesus entered Herod's mind, God could have no longer kept Herod's tiny little fist-sized heart beating. Could have just caused it to stop, couldn't He? And Herod would have been no more. However, removing the threat of Herod in that way at that time would not have accomplished God's sovereign plan. God's in control even when it looks like He's not. Even when the kings of this world are doing unthinkable evil, God is on the throne pulling the strings in a very real way. It was God's plan instead that the true, almighty, infinite King of the universe began the humiliating path of the cross by fleeing from a finite earthly king. It was God's plan that Herod's sin would chase Jesus into Egypt so that God could point to His Son's identity by calling His true eternal Son out of Egypt, just like He did the nation which Jesus would be born from so many years earlier. Is it not amazing that even God's most formidable enemies ultimately prove themselves to be mere pawns in the hand of God, and they unwittingly work out His purposes? Moving on, though, we see after the inevitability of death, what it should remind us of, the impotence of all earthly power. Let's read on again, Matthew 2:19-21. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Every enemy of God, once again, will one day die. It is a certainty. Matthew Henry said it this way, "Herods must die, proud tyrants that were the terror of the mighty and the oppressors of the godly. In the land of the living, their day must come to fall, and down to the pit they must go." And then Matthew Henry points to Isaiah 51:12-13. "Who art thou then that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall just die?" We don't have to fear anybody. You know how liberating that is for us? We look to the certainty of death, and we should incline our hearts to gain wisdom and to be right with God. But also, when we are walking with God and we have all these enemies coming against us, these are enemies that God is maintaining their life, or they can't exist and they will one day be gone. What do we have to fear? Especially considering that at death, not only their envy and hatred are perished, Ecclesiastes 9:6 points to that, and not only that, but they will cease from troubling, just like Job 3:17 says, but they will also be punished. God will set it all right. God can either choose to convert His enemies to accomplish His purposes. Isn't that what He did with the Apostle Paul? You know that many people who were once enemies of the cross became the greatest champions of the cross because God can just change their heart, regenerate their souls in an instant. And He can leave them in their sins, but use their scheming in such a way that they are not redeemed, but they still accomplish His purposes. Is that not what He did with Cyrus, who certainly wasn't a Christian, but commanded that Israel go back to the land of Israel and that the temple be rebuilt? And also, I would argue that He did the same thing with Constantine. I see no real evidence that the man became a Christian, but he ended the persecutions of Christians, didn't he? So God can do that, or He can simply do what He did here finally with Herod in order to accomplish His purposes. He didn't keep his heart beating anymore. He allowed him to die. All mortal men will one day die, and they will find that God is a truly terrifying mismatch. They stand against God, and how futile that is. The ideas of the inevitability of death and the impotence of earthly power are, of course, related, but I wanted you to intentionally apply this second part to your life in the following way. Do not fear, neither be dismayed. I am your God. Whoever you see in front of you that is threatening to keep you from fulfilling God's purposes in your life, they cannot win. It is absolutely impossible. It doesn't matter if they're smarter than you. It doesn't matter if they're richer than you. It doesn't matter if they're stronger than you. It doesn't matter if they're in a higher position of authority than you. That it doesn't matter if they are anything or everything-er than you. And that's not a word. But it doesn't matter how much above you they are, when you are in line with God's purposes and you are in Christ, you cannot lose. Romans 8:31-32. If God is for us, we know it, don't we? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? To quote J.C. Ryle, he says, true Christians should never be greatly moved by the persecutions of men. Their enemies may be strong and they may be weak, but still they ought not to be afraid. They should remember that the trumpeting of the wicked is but short. What has become of the Pharaohs of the world, or the Neros of this age, or the Diocletians, who at one time fiercely persecuted the people of God? Where is the enmity of Charles the Ninth of France, or Bloody Mary of England? They did their utmost to cast down the truth to the ground, but the truth rose again from the earth, and is still alive, although they are dead and moldering in the grave. Let not the heart of any believer fail. Death is a nightly leveler and can take any mountain out of the way of the church. The Lord liveth forever. His enemies are only men. The truth shall always prevail. So we've seen there the inevitability of death, and we've seen the impotence, the powerlessness of all earthly power. So now let's turn our attention to the involvement of God in His world. He's not a divine clockmaker who sets things in motion and then just sees what happens. No, He is governing over His creation. We see it reading 19 through 23, the first part of 23. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. He's sending angels. You say, well, He did send a... No, do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels unaware. He did not just send angels. There's every indication that He still does. Did you know that? That He sent this angel who appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned again by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. The angel of the Lord had instructed Joseph to remain in Egypt with that indefinite addition, until I tell you. Whew. What faith it took to go until they heard word. But then, once the danger is gone, what did the angel do? He returned as promised, and he gave this message. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel. There's a few things that I want you to note. First, I want you to note this, that God maintains biblical order. I want to point this out because it's important, and it's being assailed today. Mary and Joseph didn't vote on what to do. Before they were married, he appeared in a dream to Mary and to Joseph, didn't he? And told them different things. Once they were married, did he appear to Mary and Joseph to give them both this same sort of clarity? He did not, did he? He appeared to Joseph, and he expected Mary to submit to the leadership of her husband as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. Feminists, you're not going to like that. Repent of your feminism. That's what God's Word says. Okay? God led through Joseph. Mary submits to his leadership. God recognizes this prescribed order, even though Joseph is not even Jesus' biological father. This fact is noteworthy. Complementarianism in general and patriarchy in particular are under assault today. But they're thoroughly biblical, whether you like them or not. God's word has not changed, and we as people of the book, are we people of the book? We as people of the book mustn't change regardless of the winds of culture. The gospel is imaged in the order of the home. And God, He honors that image that He put within marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. How? Not just submit, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Where's the limits there? Do you see them? I don't. If you're not commanded to sin and violate what God has clearly revealed in Scripture, you should be submitting to your husbands and following His leadership, and God works through that. But He does go on and say, but husbands, love your wives. You'll be held accountable. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You should be and must be, if you will be right in the sight of God, leading your wife for her good and not for your own glory, and not just so you can terminate in your own lusts and desires. You say, well, my husband's not even a very good man. I don't know if I should follow him. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that's the not good one, right? They might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Notice it doesn't just say they might be won by the behavior of their wives, but he goes out of his way to say he might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Does God honor the order he sets up in the home? You better recognize he does. Absolutely. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He goes on in chapter 3, 5 through 6, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Why does he say that? Because following your husband's terrifying, because your husband's imperfect. Did you know that? All of you are married to imperfect husbands, but God's put them in their position for a reason, and He will guide you with them or through them, even when they're imperfect. And you're not following them because you trust them so much. You're following them because God put them there, and you trust God so much so that you have no fear. And you say, I'm going to follow this stupid man because God told me to. And I'm not even going to call him a stupid man even when I think it, because I'm going to reverence him like the Scriptures tell me to. God maintains biblical order as He leads. But secondly, we move on from that. God did not leave them in Egypt any longer than necessary. What a good God we serve. What a good God we serve. As soon as Herod died, notice it says that. It says, and when Herod died, the angel appeared. Behold, immediately, God is so kind. He does not do things in your life to make you miserable. The season you're in that you think will just never pass, God's not being mean to you. He has a purpose for the season you're in. Even the painful seasons are purposeful seasons. Even when we do not know it, God takes no sick pleasure in the sorrows of His children. Many times I think we think of God that way. Oh, God's just putting me here just because. Just to put me through this, because God doesn't care and God doesn't love me and He's only out for His own glory. God's out for His glory, but He does love you. And everything He puts you through, He puts you through it for your own good, and He only leaves you there as long as He has to accomplish His greater purpose, which will in the end be your greater purpose as well. You can trust this good God. He ends His trials as soon as His purposes are fulfilled. Trust Him in the midst of those difficult times. Are you in one of those difficult times this morning? Trust Him. As soon as His purpose is over, He'll call you out of your Egypt. But we go on, notice too, that no specific guidance was given concerning where Joseph was to go, only the land of Israel. As always, Joseph obeyed and left Egypt for Israel. But where in Israel would they land? Jerusalem? Bethlehem? Nazareth? Well, they likely were headed back to Bethlehem. It looks like they were not headed to Galilee, but they were headed to probably Bethlehem again. He had stayed in Bethlehem for a few months after Jesus' birth. He had likely established some connections there. And Joseph had already determined that the purpose of his life would be to live for Jesus, his son, who he now knew was the Messiah. And his life was wrapped up in serving the purposes of Jesus in his own life. So Bethlehem would make perfect sense. Micah 5:2 had said that he was to be born there, and this was, of course, Bethlehem was what? The city of David? If this is the perfect David, shouldn't I go back there? If this is the city of the great king, should I not raise Jesus there? It's only about 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as well. So it would have been perfect for the Messiah, who was destined for that holy city, to be so close to this Jewish center of religious life. The presence of God in the temple, where was it? Well, it was in Jerusalem, just 5 miles away from Bethlehem. Should not the Messiah be raised in Bethlehem? The ones who sought to kill Jesus were all dead, so it seemed like it would be safe. But that wasn't God's plan. It's where they were going. They made the decision to go out of Egypt back to Israel, but He didn't give direct and certain instructions on where. Do you ever feel that way? God, if you would just tell me exactly. Man, I want to be in your will, but if you'll just tell me exactly. But I've got this book and it gives me some instructions, but I don't know it. I want to know exactly what you want me to do right now. You have no such book. That book doesn't exist. But did you know that He will lead you anyway in just your best common sense decisions that you make? That He is sovereign over those and He will guide you through those when He doesn't give you exact instructions? He certainly will. And we see that He does that. He often moves His people indirectly. That is, without special revelation. Yet it's still Him who's moving you. First, Joseph heard through the grapevine, so to speak. He heard, not that God told him, but he heard through the grapevine that Archelaus had been appointed ruler. He's on the way to live in Bethlehem, but wait a minute, Archelaus is the ruler of that little section? It ends up that after Herod dies, there's three rulers, Archelaus, and he's crazy, okay? Archelaus, madman. Philip, he's docile. And then, forgot the other guy's name, but he's not really that dangerous, and he's over Galilee. So, the fact that Archelaus is over Bethlehem and all of that area, well, that's bad news. But before that, just previously, Herod's oldest son, Antipater, had been in line for the throne. Had Antipater became king, then Joseph would not have had any reason to be afraid. Antipater was overall a pretty level-headed guy. But just weeks before Herod died, he heard that Antipater had complained to his mother that Herod was stretching out his earthly existence too long and that he would be an old man before he ever got to come to power. He was upset his dad was living too long. Well, word got back to Herod that Antipater said that. Now, do you think Herod liked that? Remember who Herod is. Ruthless, cold-blooded, don't cross me. Others were saying, not only is he saying this sort of stuff, but Herod, hey, he might try to overthrow you. Antipater strongly denied that and said, no, that's not true. But not convincingly enough. Just 5 days before Herod died, he had Antipater, who was heir to the throne, executed. Then in his will, he left the throne to Archelaus. Why do I tell you all that? Because had God left Antipater as the heir to the throne, Jesus never would have went to Nazareth, and he had to go to Nazareth, as we're going to see soon. But he saw to it that Archelaus was over this area. And like I've already said, that's bad news. And just how bad, let me put it on display for you. Also, Herod's reign, right at the end, toward the end there, he had a huge golden eagle hung over the great gate to the temple. To the Jews that took their religion seriously, that was an abomination. You don't do that. I mean, it's a violation of Exodus 24. Don't make a graven image, a likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath. So you can't have that. And the eagle represented Rome. So its place above the temple gate represented Rome as a higher authority than the temple, which was instituted by God. So when Herod fell sick, two famous Jewish teachers, Judas and Matthias, who were regarded as pious men and experts in the law, encouraged their students to destroy that eagle. And they climbed up, 40 students together, they climbed up, brought it down from on top of the temple gate and smashed it with axes. Well, Herod might have been sick, but he was still Herod. He was vengeful and decisive as ever, and he sent the young men to Jericho for trial. Herod had them, those 40 men, mildly punished, but these rabbis, Judas and Matthias, respected rabbis, he had them burned alive and given dishonorable burial. He was a ruthless king. Soon after Herod died, just before the Passover celebration, some of his students rebelled and attempted to get people to stand with them against this injustice. How dare this Herod puppet king do this? And now that he's dead, we're gonna see to it they don't put any eagles back up. We're going to stand together against Rome on this and against our earthly kings and stand with God. They certainly thought they would have a better chance against the newly appointed Archelaus, that he would be less ruthless than Herod. So Archelaus, he hears of this, and he decided to act decisively and ruthlessly to gain the same sort of respect, read fear, that Herod had. And you know what he did? He killed 3,000 people. Not just the 40. He killed 3,000 people, many of whom were simply pilgrims who were visiting Jerusalem for the Passover feast and had nothing to do with the rebellion. And word got around. And Joseph was afraid to live in that territory. He said, Archelaus is king, and he's crazy. I mean, at least with Herod, it was calculated, and he spared the 40 and only got the leaders. Archelaus is not only just as ruthless as Herod, but he's a loose cannon. What might he do? We can't go there. But he waited for word from the Lord, and the Lord again warned him in a dream. He didn't tell him where to go. The Lord, though, did say, you're right. You can't be there. You're not supposed to be in Judea. But where would he go? We have no indication that he was told where to go, just that they couldn't stay. So Joseph returned to the most natural place in the world for him to go. Back to his hometown, which was what? Nazareth. God directed through just ordinary means. He didn't give divine, specific, special revelation to tell Joseph where to go, but he says, be afraid. Gives him enough sense to be afraid. You can't stay here. You're right. And let Joseph go where he would. And where he would was where he was supposed to go. Right to Nazareth. And we'll see why he had to go there in a few minutes. Not only because Joseph and Mary were originally from there, but so that it might be fulfilled. Isn't that what it says next? That they went to Nazareth just because naturally that's where they would go. But God had to sow that. So that it might be fulfilled. There's two features throughout this narrative. Divine revelation causing every move and fulfillment of a divine plan. Joseph was not seeking to fulfill a type, but God was. And that brings us to this last point, and it'll be the bulk of the sermon. The intricacies of God's plan. Verse 23b. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. What makes verse 23 so difficult is that there's not a prophecy like that anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament or in any ancient Jewish writing or any other writing for that matter. In fact, Nazareth likely didn't even exist as a city at all at the closing of the Old Testament. When all the prophets had done all their writing, they couldn't say anything about Nazareth because Nazareth didn't exist. So what's Matthew up to? Isn't that weird? Does that cause you all to say, wait a minute, time out. I'm a little antsy. Maybe the Bible's not trustworthy. What's Matthew up to? Is he using his apostolic authority to pull a white bunny out of a trick hat? He's not. Some have suggested that this prophecy must have been written in some lost book of the prophets. Well, that's not even possible. Even if there were lost books of the prophets, Nazareth didn't exist. Couldn't have been mentioned. But I want to point to this also, that isn't it odd that in Matthew's eyes, this prophecy is more broadly attested than all the other prophecies that he's mentioned at this point. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, in all the other prophecies, he says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and then names the prophet. But this time he switches to by the prophets, plural. As if many of them mentioned it. The others, he says, well, one person mentioned this, and this is the fulfillment of this. But in this one, he says, not only does he not say it's not attested to, he says, many of the prophets are attesting to this idea. Well, there is an answer. It's a little bit of a puzzle. Follow me here. Let me remind you, we got to go back to last week. First of all, we need cleansing from sin and resurrection from the dead, don't we? You remember back to last week's sermon, Rachel was symbolically the sorrowful mother. The rabbis had called her the mother of Israel for all time. And her tragic story was that nothing in this life ever satisfied her. She always wanted more. She wanted children, and God gave her one. And she still wanted another child, and God gave her another. She thought she'd be satisfied in it. But at the very time that second child was born, she also found herself dying. And she's weeping. There's nothing in this life that can ever satisfy. If only there was a remedy for our sins and a hope of resurrection from the dead. That's the longing of every human heart, and that's the hope of everything the Old Testament is pointing to. But we don't have it yet at this time. The line of mere human kings can never usher in an eternal kingdom either. Isn't that true? I want you to keep this in your head. Mere human kings can't usher in an eternal kingdom. So God cuts off the line of mere human kings with a curse. Remember this, later God gives Israel human kings after Rachel's death, and they're all through the tribe of Judah, but they're all imperfect. They're all unworthy of an eternal kingdom, and if they're unworthy of an eternal kingdom, they'll get the wages of their sin, and their wages of their sin is death, right? So God finally ends the earthly line of Jewish kings, and Jeremiah is the one who cues us in on that. Remember in Jeremiah 22. Stick with me here, because you need to see this, because it's going to go wow in the end. In Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, Jeremiah tells us of the last merely human king from the tribe of Judah. He says that even though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wears a signet, it was a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull him off. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, shattered jar? Is he not an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, and no man of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again ever in Judah. You see him chopping off the line of earthly kings. The line of kings would be hopelessly chopped off, even with a prophetic curse, according to Jeremiah. And sure enough, no one after Jeconiah was ever king of Israel again until Herod. And he was not from the tribe of Judah, which indicated that the true king had to be born during his reign. But Jeremiah, he doesn't end there just with this curse that the human kings would be cut off. He gives hope. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, immediately following, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." The stump of the kingship will be cut off. This massive tree of earthly kings, I've cut it off in Jeconiah, but there will be a righteous branch. And this righteous branch will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Finally, a sinless king will be here. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That it will be the Lord himself, and that he will give righteousness to all of his people. Isn't that everything that Rachel ever wanted anyway? Isn't that everything the Old Testament was pointing to anyway? This righteous branch that he promises after this is cut off. Israel is even removed from the promised land and brought into exile. You remember that last week? Not only did Jeconiah lose his kingship, all of Israel and Judea were shipped off into exile. The quote that we looked at last week that is personifying Rachel is that Matthew quotes is 9 chapters after this story of Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah. You have the curse in 22. The promise of a righteous branch in 23, and now this people being shipped off from the land is what Jeremiah is documenting in chapter 31. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Jeremiah writing while the people of God are taken into exile. The Babylonians have invaded and attacked Jerusalem. They've destroyed the people's homes and the entire city, killed many of the people, and took the survivors that were left to Ramah, where they were put in caravans and separated from one another. Unimaginable anguish. Figuratively, Rachel, who had died long ago, is pictured as weeping as she watches the multitudes gathered in Ramah. She mourns because she is being deprived of her children. First, Israel went into exile, then Judah. And she was so eager to have children, and now she sees them being killed and others driven away to foreign soil. How bitter are Rachel's tears. Her loud lamentation, a worldly power, Assyria and then Babylon, has torn her family apart. These mothers will never see their children again. The weeping and the crying, the loud, loud lamentation that would take place in a scene like that as these families are torn apart. That's what we've got here. But again, there's an unexpected hope coming. Jeremiah 31:15 is a sad verse in the middle of a section of great hope. Jeremiah 31 is filled with consolation concerning both Israel and Judah. The entire remnant, according to verse 31:7, it will be okay. God has loved His people with an everlasting love. Therefore, He who scattered them would regather them, 31:10. Rachel must therefore refrain from reaping, 31:16. Is not Ephraim a darling child, 32:20. Will God not make a new covenant with His people, 31:31. He will not. Will He not forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more? 31:34. The remnant will indeed be brought back, but to what? For what purpose? Merely to build cities? He says no. In 31:38, but in order to bring forth, and he returns to that other thing, to bring forth the branch of righteousness. It is He who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's verses chapter 33:14-15. God will hear their cries. Their time in Babylon has an expiration date. And surely, sure enough, 70 years later, Cyrus, who Isaiah calls by name before he was born, decreed that the Jews would be brought back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem. In Matthew, we see a fulfillment of Rachel's weeping for her children and God's consolation. Now, stay with me. Why did I restate all of that? Where did their ultimate hope lie? Not in the return to the land, which happened 70 years later. When that happened, they were still under these foreign pagan rulers. No, the hope was coming where? In the branch of righteousness. Jeremiah 33:14-16, I'll read it. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. He restates that promise again. Jeconiah is cut off, but the branch of righteousness is coming. You're being shipped out of your land, but the branch of righteousness is coming. And did you know that Jeremiah, he didn't actually come up with this idea of the branch of righteousness. He's quoting another prophet. So there's more than one prophet who points to this coming branch of righteousness. He's quoting Isaiah. Listen to this in Isaiah 11:1-2. Then a shoot, or a branch, same word, will spring from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse, who's Jesse's son? David. He's the first Judah-born king. All the kings were from Judah until it's chopped off where? At Jeconiah. And once it's chopped off, though, a branch from its roots will bear fruit, Isaiah says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's not the only time Isaiah mentions it either. Isaiah 4:2-4. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem in her midst. This branch of righteousness will take care of all the sin that Rachel was wanting taken care of, and he would cause them to live forever in Jerusalem. They are appointed for life forever, and it's all because of this promised branch that will spring up from the stump. Not only Jeremiah and Isaiah, but guess what? Another prophet mentions this branch of righteousness, Zechariah. In Zechariah 3:8-10, he says, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man who is named Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit on his throne. So he'll be a king and a priest, this branch will be. He will be a priest on his throne, he says. The council of peace will be between the two offices, and the crown will become a reminder of the temple of the Lord. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. The Gentiles being grafted in and made into a temple as the church. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord. Now, wouldn't it just be convenient if any of that unrelated stuff had anything to do with Nazareth? I mean, obviously, I was just ranting like a madman, going through all kinds of just Bible texts that didn't matter at all. Hold the phone. No, I wasn't. This may sound like a stretch, but what if the word for branch was a Hebrew word that had something to do with Nazareth? What if the Hebrew word for branch was Nezer? Well, you know what? I got me a lexicon at home. And you look up branch, and guess what Hebrew word branch is? It's Nezer. Huh? And then I started doing a little study about the background of Nazareth. And the town of Nazareth was actually named after Isaiah 11:1. It was named after that on purpose. It was an originally settled by a remnant of Israel who returned from the exile. And they were all related to David's line, descendants of Jeconiah, of whom Joseph was one of them. Remember that Jeconiah is mentioned in the genealogy? And that they all lived there because they believed that they were the promised branch and that from them would come the Messiah. Huh. So they called their town Nazareth on purpose to point to that prophecy. I imagine under the town sign it saying Nazareth and underneath it, welcome to the city of the branch. So perhaps Matthew is saying that Jesus came from the city of David, Bethlehem, as well as from the people of David, this promised remnant, the Nazareths. Jesus is the promised Nanch, or the true Nezer. Jesus is the son of David. The fact that he grew up in Nazareth as a Nazarene puts an exclamation mark on this. Guys, this book's just silly good. I know that might have been hard to follow, but if you followed it, that book is silly good. It's an unbelievably orchestrated series of events of all of world history terminating on one man, Jesus Christ. And if you don't see it, you just ain't looking. You don't have enough patience to listen enough. But it'll blow your mind. Everything points to Jesus is the center of all of human history. He is the hope of every aching and longing heart in this universe. He is the righteous branch. He is the priest who will forgive your sins. He is the king who can conquer death. He is your Nezer. Worship this Nazarene. This branch, though, it fits another part of the prophecy. A big oak tree is kind of impressive, isn't it? But if you chop it down and you have a little bitty sprout that springs up from it, is the little sprout impressive? You're not going to think much about it. A little sprout like that springing up from a stump, a big solid oak, you're going to think, man, that thing's massive and powerful. But a little bitty shoot springing up from the remainder of it, it's likely to be rejected and despised by man, isn't it? Which also fits the Old Testament messianic expectation, doesn't it? Very well. The term Nazarene had long been a term of derision used to describe the rough and the poor. John 1:46, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When Philip had said Jesus was the Messiah. Remember also that Jesus refers to Nathanael in glowing terms. He says that Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. So he wasn't one who was prone to slandering his neighbors or judging uncharitably. However, he was shocked that he of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote could be somebody from Nazareth, an unimpressive branch from there. How could the Messiah come from a disreputable place like Nazareth? People at that time thought that being from Nazareth was proof that you could not be the Messiah. But Matthew turns that on his head and he says, no, being from Nazareth is a sign that you are the Messiah. He had to be a Nazarene. He had to be despised and rejected. He had to be from that poor little area. He had to be an unimpressive shoot coming from that line, from that very place, showing that he was the renewal of the kingship and would bring the eternal kingship. We see this despising of Nazareth again and again through the Scriptures. Acts 24:5, "For we have found this man," speaking of Paul, "to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes." Not only fulfilled prophecy, but not only did Jesus going to Nazareth fulfill this prophecy, but it gave Jesus this despised name, Jesus the Nazarene, that would be used as a title of reproach. thus fulfilling many other prophecies that the Messiah would be despised and forsaken by men. I've got a series of scriptures for you to look up in your own time that point to that very idea. The royal Son of God made His home in lowly, scorned, derided, and despised Nazareth for approximately 30 years. Nazareth was deemed of small account, and so were its citizens, the Nazarenes. Christ's birth in Bethlehem was gradually forgotten in His own day. Though born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that's not how Jesus would be known. He would be known as the Nazarene, a term of derision and ridicule. His enemies thought that He had been born there. Did you know that? They didn't realize He'd been born in Bethlehem. Listen to John 7, 50-52. Nicodemus, he who came before Him, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man before it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered and said, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." All they had to do was go to the temple records and they would have saw that he wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, but God took him there to make him the one that you would reject. The stone which the builders rejected, who would become the chief cornerstone. Oh, is it not marvelous in our eyes? He was often called Jesus of Nazareth, but in fact, He was not just Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus the Nazarene. It was bigger than just where He was from. It was His identity. This prophesied righteous branch, this King of the universe who came to save sinners, and from the start, He was defied and derided by the very sinners He came to save. Herod, he was terrified of Him and troubled by His arrival. That's the King. The chief priests, that's the priesthood, they showed no interest. The scribes, that's the prophets, they were lawyers and majored in the law, they rejected Him, and all of Israel with Him. But what do we find in Psalm 2, 1-8? Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." But He who sits in the heavens, He laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" The reality is that we have all rejected Him. Did you know that? The reality is that in subtle little ways we reject Him every day. We fail to esteem Him as beautiful and desirable. We don't see Him as the one who is the house of bread, who will satisfy the longings of our soul. Even we, from day to day, will look on Him with scorn and consider Him as a Nazarene. As something poor and reproachable, not as desirable as a little bit more time in front of the TV or a little bit more time searching the net or looking on YouTube. He just doesn't really tickle us enough. We don't really love Him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. He's not really that valuable to us. Our soul is chased away with other delights. But something good came out of Nazareth. A King who would bear the punishment for all of your wanderings. Although He was God Himself, and the only thing that could ever satisfy you, He chose out of His great love to come and dwell among, identify with you, to take your sin on Himself, and to give you all of His benefits. He bore fruit because you didn't. He grafts you into His resurrected life so that you can become a fruitful branch that is coming off of that vine. He does that all for us. In His righteousness, He's able to be both King and priest. He's the righteous branch who can solve our greatest problem. In your unfruitfulness, look to His fruitful branch and live. Seek to abide in Him every day. If you abide in Me and My Word abides in you, you will ask whatever you will and it'll be done unto you. I'm the vine, and now you are the branches. If any man abides in Me, he will bear much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. So that stump's cut off, a little branch springs out of it, and now that branch is the true vine, and we're grafted in and become branches, and we bear fruit because we are in Him. Are you in Him? Is He your only hope in life and in death? Do you look to say, God, identify me with your son. He is all that matters. I know I've strayed, but keep me in your word. Keep me grafted into this power source. Keep me in the vine. Let that be your prayer today. Ronnie Batchelor, I shared this with him. He followed it. He was pretty wowed. He had not seen it before. He was kind of like me. Why is this odd prophecy here about Nazareth when Nazareth didn't exist at the closing of the canon? He hadn't seen it, and then he saw it, and he's, wow. He shared this poem with me. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I could not, if I would, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men would not, if they could, conspire to write a book so good. And certainly no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. And pray what other kinds of men than do these three groups comprehend. Hence, it must be that God inspired the word which souls of prophets fired. This book is unreal. Its author must be God. If you refuse to look, you'll stray to other things and you'll be damned. But if you'll look, you will live. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. Open that book. See Him reveal Himself. Have your faith built. And you'll see that your straying and your wandering will decrease throughout your life. You'll be sanctified. And those who He sanctifies, here's the great news. He will also glorify you. Run. Don't walk. Run to the vine. Strive, don't seek to enter into the straight gate. For many simply seek to enter in thereat and are not able. Make knowing this righteous branch the pursuit of your life. He is your only hope in life and in death. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you for being our righteous branch. Thank you for making your identity so clear. Lord, it takes a little pursuing to see you in the Scriptures. But Lord, when we see you, it's glorious. And I pray that you will make nothing else captivate our imaginations and our minds like knowing you and seeing you revealed in your Word. God, keep us in your Word. Your Word is truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.